Luke chapter 4, and we're looking at the ministry of Christ, his ministry, and how it's beginning here. Luke chapter 4, I'm going to be starting in verse 14 today. I wanted really bad to go through verse 30. It would have been really good because it all ties together. So this is part one. Next week, we'll finish it up. But we're going to be going through verse 19 today, 14 through 19. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's as far as we're going to get, and I'll tell you, it just gets better from there. But we're going to go that far today. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you've given us an opportunity here to learn, Father, about the gospel, about why you sent your Son. Lord, the truth that shielded, and not shielded, but Lord, is resisted by so many because of pride, because of the fact that we think we're better than we really are. But Lord God, you have made it known in your Son. We love you. We praise you. Help us, Lord, to glean from this your truth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Where we've come in Luke is the writer. He was a physician. He wrote for the purpose of clarifying the life of Christ. Very detailed. He wrote it in a thematic way, showing that Jesus was 100% man. We saw it in the announcements made by Gabriel. We saw it in the birth of John and in the birth of Jesus and even his childhood. He was 100% man. And his genealogy came from Adam all the way. He had it traced down. And yet we see the connection with God in his childhood where he said, "Why wouldn't I be in my father's house?" So he had that connection even there. Last week we looked at his baptism and the importance there and the temptation. I'm sorry, not last week, but before that. But then the temptations that came after that. Right after a spiritual high, and then the temptations that came, and Satan, how he tempted and why. What aspects of the flesh he tempted with. And yet Jesus was able to overcome all of them because of his dependency on the Holy Spirit, his dependency on the Father. And that continues through all of his life. That theme there continues throughout his life. And he was that way for our benefit, so that we can look at him as an example of dependency, of true dependence on the Holy Spirit, which we have. Folks, we have the Holy Spirit in us. If you are saved, if you have Christ in you, you have the Holy Spirit guiding you, leading you, and you can depend on him just as Christ did. We're going to see that as we go on. We're going to start the Galatian ministry today, his Galatian ministry, starting in verse 14. And first off, we're going to look at the setting. Verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee," the Galilean ministry. I said Galatian ministry, didn't I? The Galilean ministry. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So he's returned to Galilee. Now, as we look at this, if you think of Israel, the northern section, there's a place in the northern section that's called the Galilee. It's a district. All right, there was probably right around 240 cities or towns in that district. And that it's kind of like in Iowa. There's a lot of different towns. Well, Iowa's a state, and then you have different cities or towns. You have big ones and you have smaller ones. It wasn't directly after his baptism. This is where Luke starts, because this is part of his theme in showing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark start here also, but John shows us the first year after his baptism. The first year was spent in Galilee, around Jerusalem and there. John gives us that because a lot of what he did in John, John's theme was to show that Jesus Christ is deity, as he is God. And so that first year wasn't as important to Luke as it was to John, because he did a lot of things that showed his deity. I mean, he drove the priests out of the temple. He showed the authority there. His first miracle, he turned the water into wine, definitely showed his deity. He chose Nathanael. He told him he saw him under the tree. Well, that was impossible, and Nathanael caught that right off the bat. Nicodemus, we saw what happened with Nicodemus, and then the Samaritan woman, how Jesus knew her whole life. So we see that Jesus is God in John. So he took that and incorporated it in it. But Luke is he's more concerned with the humanity of Jesus Christ. He wants to show him as a perfect man. So he begins in the Galatian ministry when Jesus is now left that place of in Israel. You have Galilee up here. Galilee, yep, Galilean. Galilee up here. Well, in the bottom part is Judea, a big section in the bottom. Galilee's not so big, but a big section in the bottom of Israel is Judea. And that's where he was for that first year. But Luke now is showing the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Jesus is going to minister here for about a year and a half. So he put a year in Galilee, or in Judea, thank you, and he's going back up to Galilee now for about a year and a half, and then he'll be about 2.5 years into his ministry of about 3.5 years. But if you look at that in verse 14, he says, Jesus returned to Galilee, how? In the power of the Spirit. So even after a year, he is still being led by the Spirit. Remember, he was led into the wilderness for the temptations. He was led there, even though the Holy Spirit knew he would undergo temptations, trials, testing. He was led there by the Spirit. Well, here the Spirit is leading him still, and he is still dependent on the Spirit. He is still following the Holy Spirit. This is where God wanted him, and he wanted him there for our sake. He wanted him there to show something specific, and we're going to see it. It's amazing. But he's led by the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through all the surrounding district. The word spread means to run fast in all directions, literally. It means to go fast in every direction. So it's like something really exciting happened and gets on TV, and it just goes everywhere. And everybody seems to know all at once. And that's what was happening, because Jesus was going out. He was teaching. Look at verse 15. The word began is not really there. It's implied, but it says, and he teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And the word teaching is in the imperfect tense, which means that he had constantly been teaching. He had been teaching all along. So for that year down in Judea, he was going into the synagogues and teaching. Every week he would be in the synagogue, in a different synagogue probably, and teaching. Now, the synagogues was not the temple in Jerusalem. Synagogues were the local places of worship, all right? They had the big temple in temple in Jerusalem, where they had the sacrifices and all of that. But the synagogues were the local places. A city could have one synagogue, it could have several synagogues. Many of them had, Jerusalem had quite a few synagogues, probably more than 20. But not all cities would have synagogues, especially like with Paul. When he went into Macedonia, there wasn't a synagogue there. It took 10 Jewish men to begin a synagogue, to start a synagogue. That's all it took. But you had to have 10 Jewish men who were wanting to do that, banded together to do it. So not all cities had. But in Israel, most every city did, because you had Jewish men there. You had an abundance. So it took 10 to start it, and then you could have as many as you wanted in the synagogue. But a lot of them were in homes, so it was pretty hard to get too big. But the synagogue had, they would appoint a leader each year, and usually it was a different leader. They would appoint a leader each year, and every week, it's a lot like our church. That's what I love about this. See, it's a lot like our, you know, when we come, what do? We sing and we have prayer, and we got a system, all right? And if you guys ever mess up that system, I'm shot, okay? Because I got to have Ella showing me what to do every week. But these folks had a system. Every synagogue had the same system, okay? Every synagogue in every city, they would come in and they would, there was seven men who, different men each time, but they would be given seven passages from the Pentateuch, which was the first five books of the Bible. The law. So they would stand up and they would read a passage of the law. Seven men. And then they would have one person stand up and read a passage from the prophets. One of the prophets. They would be given a passage and read it. And then that person would sit down and discuss it, whoever that was. Now, a lot of times it was the leader, the synagogue leader would be the one that does that. But if anybody was around and passing through town who was a rabbi or a priest or who was well known somehow, he would be the one chosen to do that. Oftentimes, if you go through Acts, Paul was there, and Paul was well known. He studied under Gamaliel. He was well known, so he was the one that was chosen. He would go to a synagogue, and they'd say, "Ooh, hey, look at that guy. Paul, he learned. I mean, he was studied hard. Let's get him. Let's get him to teach us." That was his open invitation. That's why he went to the synagogue every time he'd go into a new city. But Jesus here had a growing reputation. His reputation was spread everywhere. So the people said, "Hey, here's Jesus. We need to get him." So oftentimes, He would be the one that would stand up and read the prophet. Now, keep going this, because this is part of the setting. Verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom," see the word teaching there in 15, and custom, as was his custom, they fit together. "He entered into the Sabbath," I'm sorry, "he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written." All right, so all of this is part of what's going to happen here. He was in Galatia, in the Galatian city or region, but he went specifically to Nazareth. And that would be like saying, "Well, we went to Iowa, we visited Iowa, and we went to Bonaparte." And people would say, "Huh? Where's that? What's that?" All right? I tell people when I go to Iowa City, when we go to Minnesota or something, "Yeah, I'm from Bonaparte." "Bonaparte, where's that?" "Iowa, where's that?" "Where's that in Iowa?" "Never heard of Bonaparte." Right? But that was like Nazareth. Nazareth was just a burg. It was a small part, a little bitty town. But it was his hometown. Now keep that in mind, because that becomes important next week. This was his hometown. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where he was a carpenter with his father, Joseph. So it was a small city, but this was his custom. He went in there, he went to the synagogue, and he was picked out. He was picked out. Not only that, but if you look in verse 15, it says his teaching in the synagogues, and was praised by all. Everybody was saying, "Hey, this is a great teacher." Why? Well, he was a good teacher. He was an excellent teacher. He knew the word. Why did he know the word? He was there. He knew the word, and he expounded on the word. He taught with authority. Scripture says the people were impressed because he taught with authority. He wasn't teaching like, "Well, you know, I think maybe this is what it might mean. What do you think? You know, you think..." He didn't do that. He said, this is what the scripture says. This is the truth of the word. He taught with authority, and people flocked to that. They loved that. Not only that, but he had a year into his ministry where he had been performing miracles. So what he was doing was validating the fact that what he was saying was true. He said something and people said, I wonder whether that can be true. And then he performed miracles. They said, you know what? That guy's special. Right? So what he was doing was backing what he was saying. So he was becoming extremely popular and he was praised by all. So he came to his hometown. He, just as he always did, he went to the synagogue. He stood up to read. It was either voluntary, or most likely they asked him to because of hey, our hometown boy's back home. Let's get him to read. Let's get him to do it. He's been really causing a stir. He's been really popular. Let's get him to read the scripture. So he stood up to read. They gave him the book of Isaiah, verse 17. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. It wasn't a book. It would have been a scroll. He would have taken the scroll and opened it up. It may have been an appointed passage, or it may have just been, here's the scroll from Isaiah. Please, expound it. Read, pick a section and read it and expound on it. Whatever it was, isn't it a coincidence that he was given the book of Isaiah? It's not. Okay? If you ever heard somebody say, well, isn't that a coincidence? No, it's not. God is the God of coincidences, okay? Everything we see in our life, well, wow, isn't that a coincidence that this happened? I've got a story this week I would love to share. I can't. But it seemed like such a coincidence. Oh, well, this fit together and this fit together. It all fit together so well. And you're going, wow, isn't that, aren't I lucky? I love that. We put everything to ourselves instead of God. God is the God of coincidences. He's the God that makes coincidences. And guess what? He's in charge of them. He's in charge. He not only puts together coincidences, but he does so in such a way that we can point it back to him. So you know what? It was God. All of this came about because of God. But he gave him the scroll. They gave him the scroll. He opened it up and he found the place where it is written. I want you to... I don't know how to overemphasize this. The words, it is written. Whenever you see that in Scripture, most of the time, and this time it's true, most of the time it's in a perfect tense and the passive voice, which means it is completely, totally written, which means God's word of authority is right here. Because God is the one that put it here. That's an important word in Scripture. It is written. God said it. God did it. Okay? that's just one of those important things. All right? So that's the setting. Here he is. He's in his own hometown. He's in this big Galatian district, but he came to his own hometown, that little town of Nazareth, came to the synagogue, and stood up. They said, yeah, you do it. You read from the prophets, and gave him the book of the scroll. And he said, oh, what a coincidence. I was just wanting to say something from here to teach you folks a specific lesson. And so he started reading. So we're going to look at the truth from the word, what he says. Next week, we're going to look at the reaction, why the reaction is what it is. And it's fun. But this week, we're going to look at the truth in the word. This comes from Isaiah chapter 61. It's Isaiah 61. It's verse 1 and part of verse 2. But this passage here, it's a direct quote, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This was something they would have been very familiar with, all right, from Isaiah, because Isaiah was a revered prophet. They would have known, and not only would they have known this, they would have known that this is a messianic passage. This passage describes the Messiah. They understood it, and they loved it. They loved this passage, and we'll look at why they loved it next week. But they knew what he was talking about. They knew he was talking about the Messiah. But there's some things here that's given about the Messiah that they didn't recognize. They didn't understand the truth behind it, the spiritual meaning behind it. They thought it was a physical meaning. And we'll look at the whole passage next week, and it's really interesting, the physical aspect that they saw. But they did not see the truth of it. And it affected them greatly. I mean, it went from they were praising him to they wanted to kill him. So it affected them greatly. But we'll see that next week. That's why I wanted to get to it this week. It's just a lot of fun. Puts together really good. But let's look at the true message of it. Look what it says. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. All right. The word upon, we take our preposition circle, our circle, and put a line right on top of it. It means right on top of it. It means authority. That's the authority. All right. The word kata is under. It's a preposition that means under. And it means that whatever this circle is, it's an authority of whatever's under it. Well, the line on top means whatever is on top is an authority of the circle. So the Spirit of the Lord is the authority is upon him. In other words, Jesus Christ, again, was showing his dependence on the Spirit. He was showing the authority that he was voluntarily submitting to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He said oftentimes throughout his ministry, the Spirit is leading, or I don't do anything, but the Spirit does it through me. Or I don't say anything, but what the Father says to tells me to say. So Christ is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. He's totally dependent on the Father. And he says that right there. And this was a sign of the Messiah. This was what the Messiah was going to be. Completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon me. Because, here's why, and here's the crux of the message, I believe, the true meaning about the work of the Messiah. Because he anointed me, and when they say anointed, the word anointed means to appoint to a specific task. They would have understood anointed, because all of their kings in their past had been anointed by God, okay, through the prophet. The prophet would have anointed their head with oil. All right, so they would have understood. We're talking about the king here. We're talking about the Messiah. That God is anointing. God is choosing. At this point, they don't know he's talking about himself. He's going to reveal that. But what they're saying, what they are hearing is what Isaiah is saying about the Messiah, who they have longed for forever. All right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to what? Four things. To preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release of the captives to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. Four things that he is anointed for. Israel knew that the Messiah would be anointed as a king. They knew that he would be have God upon him. They saw it as a physical thing. He's showing them that this is a spiritual thing that they need to understand. They're going to accept that by trying to kill him. But that first part, to preach the gospel to the poor. The word gospel is the good news, euangelion. It's the wonderful news, the great news, the grace of God. To the poor. Now, I want you to understand, because we're not talking about the physical poor here, which is what they would have taken it as. Not the physical poor, but the spiritual poor, because the word for poor, there's two words in the original language for poor. One means like a poor working person, someone who's working, but they just can't scrap much money together, you know, like the widow. The widows and the fact she just had a mite, the widow's mite, or whatever. That's a poor person. The word that's used here means utterly, completely destitute. Having nothing. Zero. Being completely obliterated as far as having anything. All right? That's the word. It's a devastating word. And he uses it here. He says, this is what Isaiah said that the Messiah is going to do. That the Messiah is coming for the completely, utterly destitute person. And what he's talking about is poor spiritually, understanding that we have nothing that we bring to God. The second thing is to proclaim, to preach the gospel to the poor. Second thing, he has sent me, and by the way, the word he has sent is in the perfect tense also. He has completely, totally sent me to proclaim or preach the release to the captives. Preach release to the captives. The word captives is prisoner. The word release literally means forgiveness. To preach forgiveness to the prisoners. All right, so far you have the poor, completely, utterly destitute, and the prisoners. Well, that doesn't fit me very well. All right, keep that in mind next week. I keep wanting to go on to next week. It's so much fun. But anyway, the prisoners, the captives. So give freedom to the captives. It's what the people couldn't fathom in their mind. But the prisoners here is the prisoners to sin. The fact that they, just like we, are born into sin, we're prisoners of sin. When we stand before God, we are utterly, completely helpless. We are prisoners of sin. What's the next one? And by the way, we're talking about the gospel here, all right? Not as Christians, we're not. This is before we're saved. This is the condition we're in. Look at the next one. Recovery of sight to the blind. Recovery of sight to the blind means gaining sight, spiritually gaining sight. The blind literally means those who are not able to see or understand. To see or understand. Not able. No power to see or understand. Recognizing the true need. The fourth one here, to set free those who are downtrodden. Set free means to send someone out or to send a message out. To send a message out to the downtrodden. The word downtrodden literally means broken. To those who are broken. To those who are broken in their spirit. To those who are broken in their mind. To those who cannot put it all together. All right? So the people that he is talking about, broken in their heart, broken in their spirit. People he's talking about is how every person is before they come to a knowledge of Christ, before they have the gospel, before they have the good news of Jesus Christ, how every person is. And then he says at the end, to proclaim, verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Favorable year is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's when he is doing his work. Which was that time. They didn't know that then, but that was when the time of Christ. But that's a reference that was often used about the year of Jubilee. That 50th year, they had seven was the perfect number. That's why they had seven men read. All right, seven was the perfect number. So they had, every 7 years, they had where you didn't plant anything. You left your crops. You let God take care of that. You let the land rest. If you had made loans to somebody, you forgave them. All of these things. 7 years. And then in seven sevens, you have 49 years. Well, that 50th year was proclaimed the year of Jubilee. That was a year given to God. That was, and you didn't plant anything then. So for 2 years, they would, 49th and 50th, they would have to trust in God. And they did. If they did, they were blessed tremendously. But in all of that, that was a favorable year of the Lord. That was a reference to it. Well, this specifically is a reference to the work of the Messiah. That God was bringing about the work of the Messiah. They didn't understand that. We're going to look at that next week. But this was a reference to it. So they would have guessed that to be the year of Jubilee. But this is the greatest message that was ever proclaimed. This was Isaiah's message about the Messiah. The Messiah was on a spiritual mission. And he comes for those who are in need. The poor, the captive, the blind, and the broken. And it's not what Israel wanted. And especially not what hometown wanted. But the message is the same one that we have today. It's the same one we proclaim today. You know, we cannot come to Christ without recognizing our needs spiritually. We cannot come if we're bent but not broken. We cannot come to Christ if we're dim but not blind. We cannot come if we're wavering but not captive. We cannot come if we're not really rich but not poor. We have to come understanding our total need for Christ. Poor, blind, broken, captives of sin. We have to come that way. That's why when we are presenting Christ, we present the fact that we are dead without Christ. That's our true nature. Isaiah's problem was their pride. And that's the same problem that stands in our way today. It's the same problem that stands in anyone's way today in coming to Christ. Well, I don't think I'm that bad. Well, my good's really going to outweigh my bad. Well, I'm not as bad as, fill in the blank. Right? We don't come as broken. We come as sort of a little bit bad, but not terrible. Okay? Now, we have to get to the place where we understand how awful we are. And that's what we did when we came to Christ. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you have him in your heart, then you came to that point and said, you know what? I can do nothing without Christ. I am dead in my sins. I need a Savior. This was the reason God sent the Messiah. This right here is what Jesus was proclaiming. This is why God sent the Messiah. He's going to open up a can of worms next week. But he says, this is what Isaiah says. This is what God laid on Isaiah's heart to write down. This is the truth. The Messiah has come for the total wrecks of humanity. And we all fit in that category. But that's the truth. We are utterly hopeless without Christ. But you know what he says? He says, I have come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. This is the heart of Christ. This is God's heart, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why pride has nothing to do with evangelism. Pride has nothing to do with our Christianity. As soon as we're proud about it, we've lost sight of who we really are in Christ. He has done everything. We have done nothing. This Christmas, remember who we were before God sent his son and give thanks. If you have never trusted Christ, folks, you have to be lost before you can be found. You have to recognize the condition that you're in before you can ever have true life. And if you have, then think back to that. Remember who we were without Christ and thank God for who we are in him. Because we are the life of Jesus Christ in God. He has given us the life of his son. We have so much to be thankful for. So as we celebrate this Christmas, remember who you are. If you haven't trusted Christ, I'd love to show you how you can have that relationship. But you have to be lost. You have to need him. You have to recognize how needful we are before we can really recognize how great he is. And you know what that's called? Seeing grace. Seeing grace. That's why Scripture says we love him. How? Because he first loved us. When we recognize how much he loved us, how unworthy we are, and how much he loved us, and how much he has given us, then we start loving him in such a way that shows that love. He's put salvation together. This is one of the most beautiful passages because it shows the work of the Messiah, what he has done. And we get to look back and see what he has done in our own life. Let's close in prayer.